In ancient times, God's people would learn theology by memorizing catechisms. A catechism was a series of questions and answers that especially children, but adults as well, would memorize, and by memorizing those things would learn basic theology. Now, in a number of these catechisms, the Westminster Catechism in particular, the shorter catechism for another, the first question and answer is the same. The first question is this: what is the chief end of man? And many of you probably know the answer to that, don't you, as the catechism gives it. The answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Now, that's not very complicated. But here in that little simple question and answer is the pinnacle of information that any human being needs. The pinnacle. If you only could have one piece of information given you as a human being to tell you what life was all about, here it is. That we as human beings are for God's glory, and God is for our enjoyment. That's it. That really says it all, doesn't it? To live for the glory of God brings us into a fullness of meaning in our being, such as nothing else will, because that's the purpose for which God made us. It's the ultimate design of life. And we have God's promise that as we live for His glory, we will experience the joy that He has to give, the unspeakable joy, the Scripture calls it. Jude 24 says, God will present you faultless before His glory with exceeding joy. You see, God's glory and joy go together. If you know one, you know the other. In the book of Acts, it tells us, chapter 13, that the disciples were filled with joy and the Holy Spirit. Because as the Holy Spirit filled their lives and controlled their lives and directed their lives into glorifying God, one of the things God gave was joy. And so it will always be. You can mark it down that if your life does not know deep, exceeding, unspeakable joy, that in some way you are not glorifying God properly. And so therefore, you and I as believers have a lot at stake when it comes to understanding how to glorify God. Because number one, it's the only way of really fulfilling our existence. And number two, it's the only way of really having the deep joy that God made us to have and that we want. Therefore, we cannot afford to be uninformed on what it means to glorify God. Now, as I evaluated my life this week, on these two priorities of glorifying God and enjoying Him forever, it seemed to me as I began to think and evaluate that I know a whole lot more about enjoying God than I know about glorifying God. It seems to me that my focus is far more geared on what I can benefit from God as opposed to what kind of benefit I can be to God. I mean, I enjoy God a lot. I enjoy His salvation, His goodness to me, His inner peace, His love, His financial provision, His comfort, His strength, His guidance. I really enjoy God. And what's more, I know how to enjoy Him even more and more because I get down on my knees and I ask Him to work out more of my problems so I can have more joy. I don't stop with what I got now. I want life to be more enjoyable. I want there to be more of that supernatural joy, and so I know how to proceed with seeking it. Listen, friends, if there's one thing as human beings we know how to do, it's enjoy God. That we know how to do well, those of us who know Christ. But I wonder how much we really know about glorifying God. I mean, is it really a priority in our lives? Do we even think about it? Do we spend as much time praying about it, agonizing over it, working at it as we do getting all our needs and our wants met? When was the last time you spent more time in prayer asking God to make your life something that glorified Him as opposed to giving him all your wants and all your problems and all your petty whims and inconveniences so that you could enjoy things more. See, they made no mistake in this catechism when they put glorify God ahead of enjoy him. There is a priority here. Do we even know what it means to glorify God? I mean, if someone asked you to explain to them, how do you glorify God? Would you know what to tell them? Would we know how to do it even if we wanted to? Well, those are the thoughts that ran through my mind this week and led to these several messages that I'm going to share with you based on Philippians 1 on how to glorify God. And I hope by the time we'll get through that you'll have a grasp on what it really means to glorify God and that your heart will have been challenged to do it. So pray with me, if you would, that God would grant us these two answers to prayer. Illumination, that we'd understand, and commitment, that we'd do something about it once we do. Now let's review. We're in Philippians chapter 1, and we've been moving through Paul's prayer in verses 9 to 11. We haven't been moving too fast because the prayer is so rich. Now there's no sense in hurrying through it. I mean, we've got no place to go, so what are we in a hurry for? We did verse 9 several weeks ago, and this I pray, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and all discernment, tact, judgment. We talked about how God's prayer for his church is that agape, self-sacrificial love would abound and grow in the church, and that it would be knowledgeable love, and that it would be tactful love, and that just doing better would not be good enough, but we need to abound and overflow in this kind of love. Then we said the result of that last week will be verse 10. That you might approve the things that are excellent, that there might be a discerning of the priorities of the church, and that by sticking with those priorities of worship and evangelism and building the saints, that there would come to pass the end of verse 10, that you might be sincere and without offense until the day of Christ, that purity would grow, and that with purity grew power would grow. They might say, where is all of that headed? Well, all of that's headed straight for verse 11, which is what we want to talk about this morning. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. Notice the plural. The fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and the praise of God. See where that whole process is headed? Is unto the glory and the praise of God. That is the final resting place of this prayer. That is the final goal of Paul's prayer. And the love and the purity and the priorities and all the other things only have one goal. They're all just intermediate things on the way to that goal, that culminating point. And that is that God might be glorified in his church. That's where we're going with all of this. Notice Paul says that that will come by the fruits of righteousness. And those fruits are not produced by the flesh, but by Jesus Christ. Now that's what we want to talk about this morning. We want to talk about the glory of God and about the fruits of righteousness that produce the glory of God. Let's talk about the glory of God first. You know, the glory of God really has two aspects to it, two ways in which that term is used in the Bible. The first is the glory that God has in himself. The glory that God has in his being that is his. The Greek word doxa, we translate glory, really has both of these aspects of meaning in it. And it has that aspect of magnificence, of splendor, of majesty. And that's what we're talking about here. The magnificence, the splendor, the majesty that is God. You see, God has a glory that is his, that is intrinsic to his nature. Isaiah 6:3 says, and the whole earth is full of his, what? Glory. Right? It's his glory, right? Psalm 24, we read it in our opening this morning. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. He and he alone. How long does it last? Well, Psalm 104, verse 31 says that the glory of the Lord shall endure forever. How great is it? Well, Psalm 148, verse 13 says, his glory is above the heavens and the earth. Psalm 19 says that the heavens declare the glory of God. You know, it does not say that the heavens contain the glory of God, because you can't contain the glory of God in the heavens. The glory of God is so far above the heavens that it dwarfs the heavens. It dwarfs the galaxies. One man has said the reason he believes God made that vast expanse of universe is just so that by looking at it, we can get some idea just how great God is, that he's bigger than that. See, heaven doesn't contain the glory of God. Just a little tiny glimpse of it. And this is the glory that God has by virtue of who he is. We don't give him this. This is his. It's the glory that belongs to him because he's God. And it doesn't matter if any creature, man, angel, demon, doesn't matter, ever acknowledges that glory. It doesn't affect that glory one bit. We can't affect that glory. We can't diminish it by pretending it's not there. And we don't make it any greater when we acknowledge it. If there had never been a single creature made, no angel, no demon, no man, God's glory would be the same. Wouldn't change one bit. It's his. See, he doesn't need the creature's recognition for his glory to be what it is. It's like water. We don't make water wet. Water is wet. And God's glory is just as basic to God as wet is to water. We don't give God glory. God is glorious. We don't make God glorious. He is that way. Whether you or I accept that and acknowledge that or not doesn't make any difference. That's God. And so really, therefore, in that first sense, we can't glorify God in that sense. We can't add to his glory. We can't in any way expand his glory. So when we talk about glorifying God from a creature's perspective, we're not talking about adding anything to who God is. That's impossible. But there's a second aspect in which the Word of God talks about giving glory to God. And that is in the sense of revealing God for who he is to this world. You see, this Greek word doxa, which meant majesty, splendor, also meant renown, fame, good reputation. In fact, in classical Greek, that was its most common meaning, was a notion or an opinion or an estimation that you might have of somebody else. And the verb from this, doxazo, meaning to give glory, really meant to give somebody a proper estimation of somebody else, to give somebody a proper opinion of somebody else. And so when we begin talking about glorifying God, what we really mean is to produce in the mind of other people a good and a right opinion of who God is. That's what we really mean. It means that we are to cause other people to have a proper understanding of who God is. And we are glorifying God when we are giving God a good reputation among men. That's what it means to glorify God. This isn't a case of adding to God's glory. It's a case of taking God's glory and reflecting it to his creatures, of letting them see what God's glory looks like, what God's character really is, what God's nature must be. And that's what it means for a creature to glorify God, is to accurately reflect him to this world. Now that's something we're capable of doing. In fact, that's not only something we're capable of doing, that's something God expects believers to do. Matthew chapter 5 verse 16 says, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." That's a command. God doesn't say, "Would you please do this?" God commands it, that our behavior is to be of such righteous behavior that people, by looking at us, are to give glory to God. And it should be the desire of our heart anyway, even if God didn't command it. Psalm 115 says, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to thy name give glory." I really have deep concern for anyone who claims to be a believer, but who desires the preeminence, like our friend Diotrephes did. Because I believe a true child of God will find as the only motive for life to give glory to God. His flesh may oppose it. That'll happen. Sometimes he'll fail. That'll happen too. But whether he fails or whether he's opposed, still the passion that drives him is to see God get glory. And if that's not true in the heart of an individual, then I have serious question whether or not he's really a child of God in the first place. You might say, boy, that's an awful strong statement. I realize that. But you know, I find that children value what their parents value if they're indeed true children. Your children, if you have children, I bet you they probably like what you like for the most part. They tend to copy your hobbies and copy the things you like. My son is a Star Wars freak because I love Star Wars. You know, he loves it. He's got all the little men and the spaceships and everything. Where did he get that from? Well, I confess, my fault. You know, kids love to copy their parents. That's part of what being a kid is. That's the way God made them. You know, spiritual children are the same way, aren't they? And if you're really a child of God, then you will have a desire to appreciate and make a priority the things that God appreciates and makes priorities. And you know something? God makes his reputation a priority. God makes the way this creation sees him a priority. In fact, in my opinion, it's probably the priority of the way he relates to man. And therefore, any person who claims to be a child of God and does not have that same priority, is not driven by that same passion that drives God, I seriously question whether he knows God at all. Finding myself getting a little more hard and fast these days about who are Christians and who aren't. Been studying Matthew 13 too long. Anyway, you might say, is that really true? Is the idea of glorifying God really that much of a priority with God? Oh, my friends. Oh, listen. God is obsessed. He is obsessed with his reputation before his creatures. I want you to turn with me to see a couple of examples of this. I want you to turn back to 2 Samuel chapter 12, if you would. 2 Samuel chapter 12. While you're turning, let me just set a stage for this by saying that God is driven. I looked for a better word than obsessed, and I couldn't find one. God is obsessed that his character suffer no reproach, no blasphemy, no spot, no disgrace, no honor, dishonor, no blemish. God is obsessed with that. Nothing vexes God more than when he is unrighteously maligned, unrighteously attributed with some wrongdoing. That's like waving a red flag in front of a bull with God. It is a driving obsession with God to keep his name unspotted before his creatures. Now watch. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Here David has committed heinous sin, awful sin. Committed adultery with another man's wife, Bathsheba. When she became pregnant so that it was bound to be found out, first he lied and then he connived and finally committed cold-blooded murder against her husband. And the prophet Nathan came and confronted Brother David, told him a little story about a man who had lots of sheep and another next-door neighbor didn't have many sheep, and how the man with all the sheep had a friend come to visit, but instead of taking one of his sheep to kill and to feed the man, he took this neighbor's only sheep. David was outraged. Said, that man deserves to die. And then Nathan pointed his finger at David and said, David, you are the man. Now David says in response to that, no, his heart crumbles right away. If you read Psalm 32, he knew he'd been hiding it. Said it was eating him up on the inside. He probably welcomed this opportunity to get right with the Lord. He said, anyway, if you'll look with me in verse 13, he said, and David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. He confessed his sin. He said, you're right, Nathan, I have done wrong. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord has put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. David threw himself upon God for mercy. He admitted up to his sin. And Nathan says, David, God is going to give you mercy. He's going to forgive your sin. And he's going to take away the penalty of death that you ought to suffer for murder. You might say, oh, isn't that exciting? And David went on happily ever after. Oh, no, no. Hold on. Got to read the rest of this. God forgave David. Yes, he did. But there was a far more weighty issue God had to deal with. He says in verse 14, howbeit, however, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child that is born unto thee shall surely die. Do you understand what God is saying here, friends? He's saying, David, I forgive you. But do you realize, David, that what you have done is you have given the world an opportunity, a great opportunity, to blaspheme my character, to taint my holy name, David. Do you understand what you have done? You've given Satan great raw material to say, the Holy One of Israel? Yeah, I'll tell you how holy he is. Let me tell you what his holy king just did. You see, David had implied to the world that God was an unrighteous God, that God sanctioned immorality, that God sanctioned unholiness, that God sanctioned murder and scheming and lying. And God said, David, as much as I love you, and as much as I forgive you, far more important than what I think of you, David, is what I think of my name. And so therefore, I am going to have to demonstrate to this world that the impression you gave them of me is wrong. And I'm going to take your child. And you know, David got on his knees and fasted and prayed for 7 straight days. Here's the man after God's own heart, fasting and praying for 7 days, that God would not take the life of that child. And do you know what? God took the life of that child. You might say, boy, and didn't he love David? Oh, friends, he loved David so much. But his passion to defend his name was more important than his love for David. You see that? I want to show you another one. Numbers chapter 14. Numbers chapter 14. Here the Israelites were about ready to go into the land, and you know the story. They had rejected going into the land. They had turned against God. They had rejected God. And then, to make it worse, Numbers chapter 14, they get together at the beginning of the chapter, and they say to one another, verse 4, let us make a new captain, and let us go back to Egypt. And Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before the assembly of the congregation, and then Joshua figured, well, they'll listen to reason. So he stood up and he gave them a very fine little speech about how if God's happy with them, that God would lead them into the land. And it made all the sense in the world to Joshua because he was a godly man. But after he had finished, it says in verse 10, all the congregation decided to stone them with stones. Now, these people had a real genuine mutiny on their hands here. And then the Bible says, and the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle. I find it interesting that the glory of the Lord now here appears among the people who refuse to recognize the glory of the Lord, even though they'd seen it. And God, in essence, in verse 11 and 12, says this. If I could put this in contemporary language, I would say this. God says, I have taken about all I'm going to take from these guys. Verse 11. And the Lord said to Moses, how long will this people provoke me? And how long will it be before they believe me for all the signs that I've showed them? I will smite them with the pestilence, and I will disinherit them. And Moses, I will take you, and I will make you a greater nation, one that will listen. That's a pretty good offer. If I'd been leading a bunch like that, I think I might have taken God up on that offer. I bet you would have too. Look what Moses said. Moses said to the Lord, Lord, you can't do this. As much as I might want it, God, you can't do this. Verse 13, then the Egyptians shall hear about it. For you brought up this people in thy might from among them. And they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. For the inhabitants of this land have heard that you are among this people. and that your cloud stands over them, and that you go before them by daytime in a pillar of cloud and by a pillar of fire at night. Now if you kill all this people as one man, then the nations which have heard the fame of thee will say, because the Lord was not able to bring this people into the land, he wiped them out. You see that? Moses says, God, you can't do this because your reputation is on the line. The Egyptians know who you are, and the people in Canaan know who you are. And if you wipe out your people and you don't give them victory, they're not going to blame the people's sin, God. They're going to blame you. And they're going to say you weren't strong enough to do it, and you weren't mighty enough to do it, God. You can't let that happen to your name, God. Verse 20 says, and the Lord said, I have pardoned them according to thy word. But as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord. See the issue here? The issue. And what God did instead is that God found another way to discipline these people that did not bring reproach to his name, that did not give people a false understanding of his character. In Ezekiel chapter 20, God said, I did this, that is, I preserved you alive, for my name's sake, that it might not be polluted before the heathen. You see, friends, see God's appeal, Moses' appeal to God. Moses made another appeal just like this in Exodus 32, where the golden calf was built, and God said, I'm going to wipe them out, Moses. Moses said, oh, Lord, you can't do that, because the Egyptians will hear about it. And God relented again. You see, friends, God is concerned. He even puts up with sinful people to protect his name. One more, Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36. This is a great one. I've been meditating on this chapter all week, and this chapter is just so rich. Most of Ezekiel I can't understand. They got all these wheels flying around and all these creatures with all these eyeballs, and I can't figure out all these people. But this chapter I'm okay on. All right, that's why you'll probably never see me preach on Ezekiel, because I don't understand it. I hope that doesn't upset you. Anyway, here in Ezekiel chapter 36, we have Israel in exile. They're in Babylon. God has exiled them because of their sin. And the real reason for their exile, God makes clear here, verse 16. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, when the house of Israel dwelt in their own land, they defiled it by their own way and their own doings. Their way was before me as the uncleanness of a removed woman. Therefore I poured my fury upon them for the blood that they had shed upon the land, and for their idols, and for polluting the land. And I scattered them among the heathen, and they were dispersed to the countries. And I judged them. See, that was the real reason they were in Babylon, wasn't it? Their sin. Verse 20. But when they entered into the heathen, where they went, then they, that is the heathen, profaned my holy name when they said to them, these are the people of the Lord, and have been thrown out of the land. Some Lord he is. Yeah, I'm glad we don't have that God, because that God throws his people out of his land. Boy, I'm glad we got our God. At least we're home. And you see, what had happened is the heathen had missed the whole point. Instead of crediting this to the sin of Israel, they had credited it to the unholiness and the lack of power and the unrighteousness of God. That was no good. That was intolerable. God couldn't have that. So watch what he says. He says, verse 21, but I had pity for my holy name. For Israel? That ain't what he said, is it? He said, for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the heathen where they went. Therefore say to the house of Israel, and now God's going to return them to the land. He's going to give them the land back. He's going to move in power to rebuild Jerusalem. But he said, I want you Israelites to understand why I'm doing this. Look at verse 22. Say to Israel, I do not do this for your sakes, O house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy name. You see that? God said, you deserve to rot in the discipline that I've given you. But I can't afford to let that happen, God says, because my name is being tarnished. And that's intolerable. That cannot go on. And so God says, if you read the rest of this, I will sanctify, verse 23, my great name which has been profaned. And the heathen shall know that I am the Lord, that I am the King of glory, when I shall be sanctified in you before their eyes. And I will take you from among the heathen, verse 24, and I will gather you out of the countries, and I will sprinkle clean water on you, and a new heart I'll give you, and I'll put you back in your land, and I'll multiply your fruit, and I'll take away your reproach, God says. Why? Verse 32. Not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord. Be it known unto you, not for your sakes do I do this. You all need to be ashamed and confounded for your ways. Why does God do this? Verse 36. Then the heathen shall know that are left around you that I, the Lord, have built the ruined places, and have planted that which was desolate. And I, the Lord, have spoken it, and I will do it. And the point of the whole thing is the very last verse in the chapter. And they, the heathen, shall know that I am the Lord. See the point? Why did God do it? To defend his name. You see, friends, sometimes God will remain faithful to you, even if you're unfaithful to him, because he has a name and a reputation to protect. And since this world doesn't understand divine justice, and this world never will understand divine justice, then sometimes even though you deserve justice, God may not give it to you because his name, his reputation might be misunderstood. That's what Paul says. Even if we are faithless, God remains faithful because he cannot deny himself. He cannot allow his name to be blasphemed. Now, why have I taken the time to tell you all of that? Well, because I want you to understand how important this is with God. I want you to realize what an obsession it is for God to keep his reputation right before this world and to defend it from any taint and any tarnish, to keep it unspotted and unsullied from any hint that he could be unrighteous. Because only then can we grasp the tremendous importance that God gives us as his children of being those reflectors of God's name to this world. And if we fail to understand how important an issue like this is to God, I fear we may repeat the mistake of David. I don't think David had any idea what he was doing and the ramifications of it. But David paid the rest of his life for that. Not just that he sinned, but that he sinned in a way that brought dishonor to the name of God. Now look, God has a rebellious world on his hand, right? We'd all agree with that. And the essence of that rebellion is that the world has no intention of giving God proper glory. They're not going to see God the way he is. I mean, we read Isaiah 6:3, the whole earth is full of his glory. Psalm 19:1, heaven and earth shout his glory. And yet I read in Romans chapter 1, Paul says that in spite of this, man refused to glorify God for who he was. He changed his glory into the corruptible glory of idols and human things. Today it's the idol of secularism and humanism, whatever. It doesn't make any difference what the idol is. God's jealous about his reputation. Two times in the Bible, God says, I am the Lord, and my glory I will not give to anybody else. And so God has declared a goal of restoring a proper view of him to this creation. Now, some of you have children can probably relate to this. You ever gone downstairs and said to one of your children or into your playroom, would you please pick up those toys, Billy? And he says, I didn't get them out. Right? Susie did it. Why? It's unfair. Why should I have to pick them up when Susie got them out? Right? There's something in human nature that just screams out at being unjustly understood. Here's this little kid, just a little thing, saying this is unfair, this is unrighteous, and everything in me recoils at being accused of something that I did not do. You're probably the same way, right? At work, right? Boss comes up and hits you with something. You know it wasn't your fault, doesn't it? You know, you just... Even if you control yourself on the outside, man, you're burning on the inside, right? That's not fair. Now, if we as sinful human beings have such a sense of outrage at being incorrectly accused of something, can you imagine the outrage that a holy God must have when an unholy and sinful creation accuses him of things that he is not guilty of? I mean, look at this world. This world says that everything evil is his fault. Why do we have all this war if we have a God of love? How could a God of love allow cancer and starvation when the whole thing is that's our fault? Sin did that. And all the good things that God does in spite of the sin, the world takes all of them and gives credit to man. Right? And I want to tell you something, friends. God is hell-bent that he's going to set that thing right. He's outraged by it. Now, there's two ways he's going to do this. One is in a final judgment. He's going to recondition the world so that he gets the glory that's his. Couple of verses of scripture, Psalm 86:9. All nations shall come to worship before thee, O Lord, and they shall glorify thy name. Zechariah 14:9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and in that day the Lord shall be one, and his name shall be one. Philippians 2:10, that says that every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen. To the glory of God the Father. And God's going to avenge himself on anybody who won't. Revelation 14:7, the angel flies around and the angel says, fear God. He announces it with a loud voice to the world. And he says, fear God and give glory to him. And then the angel warns that those who won't, he says, will drink the wine of the wrath of God. See, God's going to put this whole thing right, friends. This here we have the ultimate avenging of God's reputation. And you and I have no part in that. Believe me, God is going to delight to do that all by himself. He is looking forward to that day. But in the meantime, that's the final solution. But in the meantime, God has a second plan to glorify his name and set this world right on their understanding of God. And there's where you and I come into the picture. Because until God brings on this final solution, he's left it to us, his children, the church, to glorify his name in the world, to protect his character, to enhance his reputation, to give this distorted world an undistorted picture of who God is. And that's what God chose Israel to do. God said, Isaiah 49:3, thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will show my glory. But the problem is Israel blew it. They were going to be a light to the Gentiles and a revelation of God to the world, and they blew it. And so instead now God has chosen the church, believers like you and me. Ephesians 3:21 says that unto God be glory in the church by Jesus Christ. That's why God made the church, was to give him glory. 1 Corinthians 6:20 says, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit. That's why God chose you as a Christian. That's why God left you here as a believer. Now, how do we do that? We have the whole reputation of God riding on our shoulders. You realize that? That's really what this is telling us. The reputation of God in this world rides on you and me. And what people in this world think of God will depend upon what kind of impression of God we give them. And as we give them a true impression of God, God will be glorified. And as we give them a false impression of God, God will be dishonored. It's all riding on us, friends. God has no other instrument in this age to show the world who he is but us. Now, how do we do it? Well, Philippians chapter 1 says we do it through the fruits of righteousness. And that's plural. This is not just the fruit of the Spirit. This is the whole gamut. The whole extent, the whole composite, the whole range of everything that's righteous. Every righteous attitude, every righteous deed, every righteous word is how we give God glory. Because he's a righteous God, right? And if we do righteous things, we will give people a true impression of him. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ said in John 17, he said, I have glorified thee on the earth. Why could he say that? Because he had told Philip, he who has seen me has seen the Father. You see that connection? When they looked at Jesus, they saw righteousness. Jesus, the scripture tells us, is the radiance of God's glory. Why? Because the very next phrase tells us that he's the exact representation of God's nature. When you looked at Jesus Christ, you saw God. You saw God's attitudes. You saw God's heart. You saw God's words. You saw God's compassion. You saw God's actions. And therefore, he glorified God on the earth, because when people looked at him, they got a true vision of what God looked like. Do you see that connection? And that's what's left for us to do. Whenever our lives imitate Jesus Christ and imitate righteousness, we glorify God, because people, as they look at that, get to see who God is. And whenever our lives reflect unrighteousness, we dishonor God, because we end up implying to the world that that's the way God is, and it's a lie. God is not unrighteous. When we're selfish and we're dishonest and we're unmerciful, unforgiving, unholy, impure, harsh, materialistic, greedy, unsubmissive to authority, ungrateful. Friends, you may think those are minor things, but I want to tell you something. Those are very significant things, because you are telling a world that that's the way your God is. And that's false. And you're dishonoring him. You know that we judge parents by children, right? You see a well-mannered, respectful, unselfish, polite little child, and you immediately make a mental conclusion about their parents, don't you? Sure you do. I do. You see rude, obnoxious, selfish, nasty, inconsiderate, stubborn little kids. Don't you immediately make a connection about what kind of home and what kind of parents they must come from? Now, look, I know that that may not be actually true of that home. I realize that, you know, kids will be kids, and every family sometimes gets a kid that they just can't seem to pull in, that there's black sheep everywhere. But that doesn't make any difference. People don't think about that when they're examining your kids. They look at your kids and they make a judgment. They're not going to send a social worker by your house to do a case study. They're just going to look at your kids. That's all. Right? Let's face it, your reputation's riding on your kids, friends. Maybe that's why all of us are so absolutely obsessed with getting them to be good. Because we know, in a sense, we're riding on it. Right? And I don't care how you try to get around it, it's the way it is. And that's exactly the relationship you stand in when it comes to God. His reputation will be largely determined by the way his children act. Most people are not going to sit down and conduct a case study of the Bible in our world. Most of them are just going to look at you. That's all. And they're going to try to get a good conception of what your God's like by watching you. Many times we think, because God continues to bless us and continues to provide for us and no great tragedies happen, that God must be pleased with our lives. But I want to say to you, that's false. God blessed Israel and God prospered Israel, and he wasn't pleased with their lives. He was just trying to protect his name. We need to think more deeply than that. We need to ask ourselves, am I being faithful to him? Not is he being faithful to me. Am I being faithful to him? When people observe me, do they get an accurate picture of my God? When they see my attitudes, do they see a righteous God in his attitudes? When they see my words, do they see a righteous God in his speech? When they watch my actions, do they understand that I'm serving a righteous God in my actions? Because if not, then you're dishonoring God. I don't care whether he's providing for your needs or not. I was made aware of a pastor just recently who was sharing in a seminar workshop. And he mentioned that they had aerobics in their church. Now, don't everybody, I can see everybody beginning to fidget. I'm not going to make a comment on aerobics, okay? But that just happened to be the context here. And he mentioned that, this was his quote. He said, as the ladies scurry in the back door of the church in their little tights, all the deacons love to go down and watch them come in. He got a little chuckle. Now, I don't know if that's true or not. I'm not sure which would upset me more, if it were true or if it weren't. But either way, I find it deplorable that the guy would say something like that. I mean, my heart, when I heard about that, my heart was just grieved. I even had some other friends who said, I don't know that it's that big a deal. Friends, listen, in my opinion, this is a very big deal. Now look, it's not that I'm free from all such temptation and that I'm self-righteously condemning them, but I keep my struggles between me and God. I don't go around and glory in them and joke about them publicly. And let me tell you why I think it's so serious. Because he implies that God makes light of man's sensuality. He implies that a little lust, that a little wandering look, that a little impurity, that a little debauchery is okay with God. In fact, it's not only okay, it's funny. God laughs about the deacons going down to watch the women. When in fact, God hates it. He hates it with a holy hatred. And do you see that what this man has done is he has given the world an untrue and impure understanding of who God is. He has implied that we have a God who winks at unrighteousness and who winks at unholiness. And that is not true, is it? I read in my Bible where God says, but fornication and all sexual uncleanness, let it not even be named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness or sensual jesting, which are not fitting, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but reprove them, for it's a shame to speak of the things that they do in private. And that's the way I read God feels about that kind of stuff. And to make a joke of it and to make light of it and to get a few chuckles from it, I don't care whether it's true or not, to me is a terrible disgrace, and it dishonored God. What this man did in trying to be cute was he dishonored the name of Jesus Christ by implying that we had a God who is unholy and unrighteous and who plays games with sensuality, and that is false. He implied that we have a God who winks at immorality. And that's a lie. And friends, I want to tell you that every time you or I act and speak unrighteously, we do the same thing. We leave a picture with this world of an unrighteous God. When we break the laws, whether they're traffic laws or income tax laws, what are we telling people? We're telling people that God doesn't care that much about keeping the law. Is that true? Well, we lust at women or lust at men, as the case may be. We're telling God, people, that God doesn't mind immorality. Is that true? When we are unsubmissive to authority, whether it's the authority in our home or the authority in the church or the authority at our school, we're telling people God doesn't care if we're submissive to authority. Is that right? You see what I'm saying? God might continue to provide for your needs because he's going to protect his name, but you're disgracing him. Every time you do that, you might say, my, I can't live righteously like that all the time. Good night. Well, that's right. You can't. That's why Paul said that it's the fruits of righteousness which are by Jesus Christ. That's not a mistaken phrase in there. Of course you can't live like that all the time. Neither can I. It's only as we let Jesus Christ live his life through us and reflect to the world who he really is through us that we can live like that. See, if you could go into your child's little body and you could speak his words and you could have his attitudes and you could do all his actions for him, you could give the world a pretty good idea of who you were, couldn't you? You could protect your reputation through your child pretty well, couldn't you? And you see, that's what God wants to do. God put his Holy Spirit in us because he wants to actually speak our words and have our attitudes and make our actions through us so that people can really see who he is. We need to stop fighting him because we can't glorify God just with a lot of human effort. God's got to glorify himself through us. Well, that's as far as I'm going to get this morning. Let me just conclude by saying my desire is to see McLean Church used in this way. I want people to come into our midst and to walk away having seen God. I don't mean visibly, but I mean having seen who he is because they've seen it in us. I want them to walk away knowing that God is agape because they've seen our agape. I want them to walk away saying God is pure because they've seen our purity. I want them to walk away saying God is holy because they've seen our holiness, and God is merciful because they've seen our mercy, and that God is generous and compassionate and kind and righteous and powerful because they have seen those things in us. I want people to get a proper understanding about our God as they observe this body. And that's what it means for a church to glorify God. And that's what I'm actively trusting God to produce here as he transforms your life and my life. And I pray you'll trust God for that very same thing right along with me. I think that would be exciting to be a part of, don't you? And I think we need to ask God to do it in our midst. Now tonight we want to start talking about the 11 fruits of righteousness that will do this. We want to add a how-to to all of this. I just wanted to give you the principle this morning. And I trust you'll be back this evening to spend a little bit of time talking about how to. What are some of these fruits of righteousness that will give people a proper perspective of God? Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for your great glory. We thank you, Lord, that the apostles beheld your glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank you, dear Lord, that they stood on the mountain and they saw your glory, and that we haven't followed cleverly devised fables, but that you manifested your glory to man through the Lord Jesus himself. Lord, cause us to follow in the stead of the apostles who were so consumed with giving a right image of you to the world that it dwarfed anything else, any other priority. That the things that this world had to offer were cheap imitations for the high and holy calling of reflecting you to people. And Father, we pray that you'd forgive us for the many times unwittingly, not on purpose, that we dishonor you, just simply by being unrighteous. Lord, forgive us. And give us a heart to let you live your life through us more than you ever have before, so that you, through our lives, could raise up glory to yourself as through us you let people really see who you are. Lord, that's my prayer for this church as well. Make it a church body that so manifests your attitudes, your actions, your heart, that someone walking in here, even as it was said in 1 Corinthians 14, will fall down on his knees and worship God and say, indeed, God is in their midst. Lord, we don't ask that for our enjoyment. We really don't. But out of a heart that desires to see you get all the glory that is rightly yours. So, Lord, accomplish this in our midst for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.